So as we read the word of the Lord in Galatians 1, verses 1 to 5, please stand as I read them. So it's going to be Galatians 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Please be seated. Lord, as we cover your word here, I pray that our ears would be open through your written word, and that the spoken word, Lord, as well, may the Holy Spirit cause us to know then your living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grant us this day that your word will not return void. Amen. So last week, as I said, we started this incredible epistle to the Galatians, which is likely to be the first letter which the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write down for inclusion in Scripture. And if you take your time to slowly read through this letter, what will strike you is that it's very abrupt and it's very direct. It's full of fiery words and passionate appeals. And there's an unparalleled seriousness, as John Piper calls it, regarding the language and the tone in this letter. Why is this? What is at stake? Well, it's interesting to note that the first letter that the Apostle Paul writes is to his beloved children in Galatia, his beloved spiritual children, and he is forcibly and vociferously dealing with some new leaders that have popped up hardly a few months after he's planted churches in that area, an area which we call today southern Turkey. Now, these men, they came from Jerusalem. They joined in the worship and the fellowship as Christians, and then they were rapidly rising up in the church, claiming authority in the name of Christianity, and very quickly they were promoting and teaching a different gospel, a twisted gospel, a distorted truth regarding salvation. In chapter 1, verse 7, if you look there, Paul says these leaders are troubling them. That word in the Greek is much stronger than our sense of trouble. It means that they were actively shaking up the churches in Galatia. They were stirring up disputes, and then they were using that as an opportunity to teach a disfigured gospel. It should be impressed upon you then as you read through Galatians that these false teachers who were claiming to know the gospel were an internal problem to the church, and that is a very significant issue. You know, it's kind of ironic because, you know, we often are very vigilant and we're made aware of the persecutions of Christians from other religions, only to lose sight of the fact that the enemy is a lot more subtle than that. This is not trouble from the outside with another strange religion at all. This is not like the diabolical ISIS posting YouTube videos that even pagans would condemn. But this is no less diabolical. In fact, it is more dangerous than those outside influences. These internal agitators were claiming to be brethren. They were claiming to be brothers. And they were spreading a false gospel. They were claiming to be authorities on what salvation really entails. It's no surprise then that later on in Paul's ministry, and when you read the last words that Paul has for the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he warns them. He warns them of the wolves in sheep's clothing that will come from within the church. So since Galatians was the earliest letter Paul wrote, probably around 49 AD, you need to realize then that this is the first recorded battle that we have in the Bible. Many of Paul's letters are written because God allowed struggles and trials and battles to come into his life. And this is the first battle. It is the battle for the true message of salvation, justification by faith alone. And when you realize how early Galatians was written, you realize this was the earliest battle that the church had. And so Galatians predates Romans that we are going through on, in the mornings with Tim, and it predates it by about 6 years. And in its style, it is a fiery salvo of devastating words in 6 chapters from the Paul of pen. The pen of Paul. I don't think we'll call him pen from now, okay. And so Paul presents probably one of the most profound and succinct defenses of the gospel, which we ought to be very, very familiar with in order to be able to defend the gospel in our generation too. Can you defend the gospel in this generation? Can you defend it? Because Paul had to defend it. The only book in the Bible, in your Bibles, that predates this one is actually James, probably only by a few months. And it's interesting to note that James holds very clearly that faith without works is dead. In other words, those who are truly saved will shine forth fruit. It'll be the obvious fruit of their salvation. So James says that genuine salvation is evidenced by works. In the reading that we had earlier in Matthew 7, Jesus warned about the false claims of men, of teachers that rise up in the church, and we need to examine those teachings. And Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. Now, in Galatians, Paul says, however, that the fruits are not what causes salvation. And so this is the very important difference between James and Paul. Paul says here that works do not provide any element or any merit of any kind to earning salvation. So I hope you see the distinction. Paul is not saying that works are not important, but he is saying that works are not the source and they are not the cause of salvation. Salvation is completely a work of God's grace. And so Paul and James are not contradicting each other here. So then, very early on in Paul's ministry, he has to defend the gospel. He has to defend the gospel that he preached and the other apostles preached. And what is the gospel? The gospel is, how can any person, how can any man or woman, like you sitting here today, have a right standing before God? And so Paul defends the gospel of justification through faith alone. These false leaders rose up wherever Paul went, followed closely behind him, and they vigorously taught that justification was not by faith alone. There has to be some human participation. There has to be some human effort. Works are essential. In this case in Galatia, the false teachers taught that certain laws of Moses were essential to salvation in addition to Christ. This is no gospel at all. In fact, Paul said to believe this, to believe that. In Galatians 5:4, he said, is to be severed from Christ, is to fall from grace. And so last week, we also noted that it's no different today in our churches today. There's pressure on Bible-believing churches and Christians to compromise in all areas. And I read to you those quotes from the British Guardian newspaper, where there is a new neo-ecumenical movement. And the goal of this movement is to smooth over any differences between Protestants and Catholics. And so it's raised its head again. And we are now supposed to enter what the current Pope calls true fraternity, based on mutual understanding, trust, and cooperation. Those who are discerning believers should have the warning bells sounding in their ears. They can see that this is nothing other than another attempt to dupe believers into giving up the apostolic gospel that over centuries many have paid for with their lives, and to lead them back into a universalism and bondage, accepting another gospel in subordination to the apostolic gospel. So this is not the only danger. I mean, today, you know this, surrounding us today, even in South Africa, is another false gospel called the prosperity gospel. It's a so-called Christian movement, and it's taught here as Christianity as a means of material blessing. And as I said last week, Jesus is therefore now reduced to nothing more than some kind of divine ATM machine, dispensing material blessings to men as men push his buttons. And so faith is reduced to some kind of spiritual power that you just need to work hard at to tap into. And so this is what the prosperity gospel teaches. And yet the true gospel teaches that faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross is granted by God to all who are saved, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Prayer in this prosperity gospel movement is also taught as a kind of a channel to get physical wealth. And yet James 4, 3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So in the name, again, of Christianity, the prosperity gospel is a massive false gospel controlled by larger-than-life leaders who rent out football stadiums and farms to gather many to hear their false message that appeals to the material well-being and fleshly lusts of their followers in the name of Christianity, yet keeping them in bondage to the elemental principles of this world. Christ's grace under the prosperity gospel, if you examine it closely, is actually obsolete. It's not needed. Peace in the prosperity gospel, you know what it is? It's just the lack of human hostility. God is irrelevant. Satan is to be feared above God. And man is the measure of all things. And so one commentator said this, that in the prosperity gospel, God is reduced to some kind of cosmic bellhop, pandering to the desires and the needs of his human bosses. And so my prayer then is, as you go through Galatians, you will see that this is not new. The battle for the gospel started very early on, and it has never ended. The only thing that changes really is technology and the faces of the false teachers. That's why Martin Luther, who wrote one of the most powerful and the most influential commentaries on this letter, said that he is wed to this book of Galatians. He said that he loved it so much, it was as if it was his own wife, Catherine von Bora. And so when you understand the persecution that Martin Luther underwent for the gospel, you may understand why he was wed to Galatians. And so my prayer is that as we go through this book, it would become your spouse, and you would know its contents intimately, and you would become discerning and being able to stand firm in Gauteng, in South Africa, with all the false gospels that are around. And so, once again, the most dangerous attacks come from within so-called Christian religion. And political correctness, with political correctness, what's the flavor of the day? The flavor of the day is inclusivism. But this did not stop Paul. All options cannot be correct. We are not on all different paths that lead to the same destination. Look down in your Bibles in chapter 1 there of Galatians to verse 10. Paul says there, and I hope to get there next week, Paul says this, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." I hope you are a bondservant of Christ here today. Because if you are, you should not be seeking to please men. And so Paul says this, to please men when it comes to salvation and compromise the gospel is not to be a Christian at all. And so you're going to find some of the most confronting language you will ever find in the New Testament, reserved for all of those who would call themselves Christians. That if they do not teach the one true apostolic gospel, Paul says they need to be placed under anathema. In other words, they need to be damned in hell. Graphic and frightening language. You see, there are other massive religions out there, Islam, Hinduism, and there are other so-called religious leaders besides Jesus Christ, but there's no other gospel. There is no other gospel. So you and I had better get it right, and Galatians is that fiery, lion-hearted letter of the New Testament that helps us get it right. Last week, what did we look at? We looked at the greeting of Paul to the Galatians in chapters 1 and 2, and we saw that this was an unusual greeting, and Paul seems to get rid of the usual pleasantries in his letters as he defends his apostolic authority. So verse 1, he was the messenger with authority. His authority over the Galatians was established, and even his authority now, which continues over us even today through the scripture. We saw secondly in verse 1 that his motivation to be an apostle was that he was directly commissioned by the risen, by the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul made it very clear in verse 1, there was no direct human involvement at all, not the slightest iota of human agency in his commissioning. We also noted that Paul was the last apostle. There are no other apostles today. And those who run around churches today claiming to be apostles are either horribly misled or false teachers. So beware of them. In verse 2, Paul claimed a membership that ratified his gospel, his apostolic gospel. He states he is with the brethren, which not only maintains his unique distinction as apostle, he's an apostle and the others are the brethren, but it also shows that he was not a lone ranger apostle with some strange message with regard to the gospel, but he has the backing of the church, most likely Antioch in this case. Now today, I want us to take a closer look at verses 3 to 5, and if you're looking for a title, last time I said the title of this point would be maybe the message that binds us, in other words, meaning that it unifies true Christians. But I think I'm going to change it to the title to the apostolic message that rescues us. The apostolic message that rescues us. So Paul has already explained in verses 1 and 2 that the gospel he preaches is not from man. In Galatians 1:7, Paul says that he was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. And now as we look at chapters 3 to 5, Paul is going to articulate that gospel in three short verses. And he's going to elaborate on that gospel in chapters 3 and 4 as you read through Galatians. Now, in order for you to hang your thoughts on some hooks, I'm going to use four small hooks here, or points, as we go through verses 3 to 5. And so if you're taking notes, the points today are, number one, the summary of the gospel. It's going to be verse 3. Number two, the nature of the gospel, verse 4. Number three, the effect of the gospel, verse 4b. Number four, the source of the gospel, also in verse 4c and verse 5. Now let's have a look closely at verse 3 here. Now, as I said, Paul seems to give us a standard greeting, but in the context of Galatians, nothing from Paul in this letter is actually standard or flippantly written down. So I want you to see that in reality, that verse 3 is a very sharp and profound verse, and it's relevant to the whole context of Galatians. And basically, he's going to give you a summary of the authoritative gospel that he claimed to preach. So verse 3 says this, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And you might say, well, that's just standard greeting, isn't it? Well, I wonder if you can explain those terms, grace and peace. So if you were asked to give a defense of the gospel here today or this week as you go, if you're unfortunate enough to have to go back to work this week, can you give a defense of the gospel from verse 3? Because that's what the whole letter of Galatians is about. I mean, if you look at the other letters of Paul, he in Romans 1:7, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ." In 1 Corinthians 1:3, he uses the same terminology, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so it goes through 2 Corinthians, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1. But here, if you look at all those different greetings in his letters, you will find that there's a marked difference. There's no usual thanksgiving to God here. There's no prayer for the Galatians. There's no comment on how well they're doing. And so Paul's greeting here has a very distinct and dual purpose. He's highlighting the very issue at hand. And so every word from the quill of Paul is directed against the false gospel of legalism, and later on you will see it's directed against the false gospel of antinomianism as well. There was a famous preacher of the 4th century, Chrysostom, and he noted that Paul relates the words of grace to peace here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, to the very special situation they found themselves in. And he said, "For they," the Galatians, "were in the danger of falling from grace. And so he prays that they may recover it again. And since they have become at war with God, he beseeches God to restore them to the same peace." And so as a matter of fact, grace and peace then are a succinct summary of the entire Christian message in Galatians. And they are pregnant with theological implications for the situation at hand. And so how would you describe these terms, grace and peace, if you had to define the gospel? You know, these terms are often relegated to Christian speak today. You know, grace, brother, grace with you. I'm experiencing grace. And so the words tend to lose their content, their meaning. I had a case a few years ago where there was a young lady who wanted to pursue a relationship with a man at work who, according to her, must be saved. Why? Well, because he always uses the term grace and peace. And yet, when you look at the fruit of his life, clearly there were questions about his salvation. And so these terms are often used in a purely mystical way to indicate the spirituality of a person. Can you explain the difference between grace and peace that Paul is referring to here? Now, we look at grace in this context. Verse 3, grace refers to something that is sourced in God. That's significant. One of the most interesting studies you can undertake is the study of this term grace throughout the Bible. In the New Testament, grace can be sometimes referred to as God's general blessings towards people. Because if you think about 2 Corinthians 8:1, God's grace enabled the Macedonians to donate the collection to the saints in Jerusalem, despite the trials they went through. And you see later as well, in the God's grace enabled the Corinthians to do the same thing. God's grace includes help in preaching the gospel, Acts 4:33 and Philippians 1:7. But here in Galatians, Paul is referring to grace in terms of man's greatest need. Back in Exodus 34 in the Old Testament, you see that God proclaims his character before Moses. Now, I want you to turn there quickly. Exodus 34, verse 6. And you see the source of grace right here in the text. Exodus 34, verse 6. God proclaims his character before Moses as gracious and compassionate. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. See that term there? Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And if you do a study through Psalms, you're going to find that the writers of the Psalms often appeal to God's gracious and compassionate character that they might find favor to him. And so you see that grace is always the granting of favor from a superior to an inferior. From a superior to an inferior. And this favor always involves action. It always involves action by the superior. The one thing grace is not, then, is a mysterious force or some kind of attitude or state of mind. And here's a great definition for you. Grace, it's an unconditional action or resource supplied to an inferior to meet the need the inferior cannot meet that causes that inferior to be in a better Godward position. I read that again. It's an unconditional action or resource supplied to an inferior to meet a need the inferior cannot meet that causes that inferior to be in a better position, better Godward position. And so Paul, in defending the gospel of grace, references that aspect of grace here. The source of salvation then is rooted in God's character. God's character. It's actually God's free favor to sinners, involving deliverance and forgiveness for the undeserving. Favor that operates even in a context of a broken and hostile relationship with God, where human sin and rebellion have ended a person's relationship to God, all that a sinner can expect is destruction and never-ending punishment. And when a sinner experiences not divine wrath, but God's surprising and unexpected deliverance and preservation, this is grace, irrespective of merit or works. And so his grace is to the undeserving. Grace is unmerited. Grace is freely given and decisively effective in the saving work of Jesus Christ. If you think about human graciousness, you know, it depends on an unbroken relationship, really. That's what human graciousness depends on. As long as you have a good relationship and good repair between a superior and inferior, you can give grace. But divine favor is God's unilateral and unexpected decision to restore and repair that broken relationship. And so this is what Paul is referring to in Galatians 1:3. Can you see how it links into the gospel now? Have you experienced that amazing grace that we often sing about? And we often sing about it, but we don't know what it means. The divine favor of God on you, who are broken in your relationship with Him, His enemy, who draws you to Christ, even this Christmas. What can possibly hold you back when you realize what that grace is? It's freely offered in the gospel. And then as we move from that term grace, we look at that term peace. Do you understand the difference between grace and peace? Peace is also referenced in verse 3. You know what peace means in our human terms? It means an absence of war, an absence of hostilities, of wars especially. That's what we look for, peace. Everyone's calling for peace. In biblical terms, though, spiritual peace denotes a state of wholeness. Very different. It's a state of completeness that the grace of God actually brings upon a repentant sinner. Therefore, the result of the true gospel of salvation, the result of the gospel is peace. Peace with God, or reconciliation, Romans 5:1. Peace with men, restored horizontal relationships, and peace within your own troubled soul. A soul ceased from striving to be acceptable to God and a settled assurance of heaven that is yours in Christ. And so we often sing those carols and the angels sing about that peace at Christmas. But I think we got the wrong idea about that peace. That kind of peace is not the cessation of wars, crime, illnesses, hardships. Not that at all, especially in this present age. In the apostolic gospel that Paul preached, we see a profound theological sense to this peace. It's far beyond that simple idea of cessation of war and hostilities. In fact, you realize it's a wholeness in Christ. It's a settled assurance of what comes in the future for you. It's a deep, settled commitment to the justice of God on the cross, reconciling Himself to sinners. Psalm 85 says this, verses 9 and 10, "Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell on our land. Grace and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." In other words, God's salvation is where grace and truth meet together, and Christ's righteousness and peace go hand in hand. And so I hope you can see and understand what Paul is saying here when he talks about grace and peace. Notice, look at verse 3 again. And you see the power of this grace and peace is seen in the next part of verse 3. Notice it is from where? Verse 3. It is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one preposition there. It says from. And that little preposition governs two significant names, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that do? That equates the being of those two persons. Both the Father and the Son together give this grace and peace. You might say, well, so what? What does that mean? Well, it's amazing that Paul, in his defense of the gospel that rescues us, has no problem in placing the being of the risen Son on a totally equal footing with the being of the Father as the source of grace and peace. And so this is the substance of the gospel. In Paul's mind then, the Father and the Son, while separate persons with different roles, are one powerful being when it comes to salvation. Later on, Galatians 4:6, what will Paul do? He'll bring in the Holy Spirit. Turn there quickly in your Bibles. Galatians 4, verse 6, and you'll see the role of the Holy Spirit mentioned there. He says there in Galatians 4:6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And so here you see in salvation, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of His Son, sent forth by God the Father. And if you read that with Galatians 1:3, you can see that Paul clearly demarcates the Trinitarian nature of the apostolic gospel that he preaches, as opposed to what the false teachers preach. And so as you read this, you ought to realize that contrary to its usage, its common usage today, grace and peace does not exist as some kind of impersonal force like you get in Star Wars, maybe. And it's not a psychological construct sort of floating out there with no meaning. The only meaning that you can ascribe to grace and peace has to be rooted in Scripture. It has to be rooted in the character of God, the real historic events of the life, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the words grace and peace have no meaning. So Paul intentionally highlights grace and peace in his initial greeting. And in two words, he gives a summary of the gospel that he authoritatively preaches. And he will defend in chapters 2 and 3. And then Paul, in rapid succession, after this summary, in verse 3, in verses 4 and 5, gives us our other three hooks that we need to hang our thoughts on today. He gives us the nature, the effect, and the source of the gospel he preached. And so number 2, then, the nature of the gospel, verse 4. Now, verse 4, if you look at your text, continues from verse 3, and it actually modifies verse 3, if you look there. It defines down who is the exact God that Paul is referring to. And so Paul connects verse 4, and the closest antecedent is who? Jesus Christ. And it says that it was Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. Remember, defending the gospel is a life and death matter for Paul. The Galatians were turning away to another gospel based on human works. They were accepting false teaching that said without adherence to Mosaic law, there was no salvation at all. And here in verse 4, we can make these observations about what grace and peace entails and what God has done. First, note from verse 4 that Christ gave himself willingly. All right, have you ever thought about that at Christmas? That Jesus was the only human baby to be born who was in total control of his conception by the Holy Spirit, who was in total control of his growth in Mary's womb, who was in total control of his birth in Bethlehem, his life then, and then his death 33 years later on a cross in Jerusalem, outside Jerusalem. An astounding baby indeed. Have you ever thought about that? Christmas to crucifixion was his will. Crucifixion was the voluntary self-sacrifice. Jesus gave the most precious gift of all. Look what it says in Galatians 1:4. He gave himself. Let that sink in a little. He gave himself. Ephesians 5:25 says, he gave himself up. Titus 2:14 says, he gave himself for us. No human being can ever claim that. This is the gospel that Paul preached. No force, no person, nothing took Jesus' life away from him. He freely gave it up. Jesus says in John 10:17 himself, he says this, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but that I lay it down of my own accord. This is also emphasized in the Gospel of Matthew, a very unusual phrase in Matthew 27:50 that shows that at the moment of death on the cross, it says there that Jesus yielded up his spirit. He yielded up his spirit. Means that he was in full control, free from any other influence, and he voluntarily died. And so this is what Paul is hinting to here, is the nature of the apostolic gospel that he preached. It included the unhindered willingness for Christ to lay down his life. But then what was the purpose of him laying down his life? What was the point of that? Look at verse 4 again. It's quite clear there in verse 4. The reason Christ gave himself away, look at the text, was for our sins. And so this incredible transaction took place on the cross. And it's another one of those little three-letter prepositions. Please don't miss those in your Bible. Whenever you see a three-letter preposition, you better stop and you better consider it very closely. Because this word for is very significant. It directly points to Christ who took our place on the cross. That's why we teach what we call the substitutionary death of Christ. He became our substitute, our sin offering. It also implies that it was a vicarious death. And you say, well, what's that? What's vicarious? I haven't heard that word before. Well, vicarious suffering means that that one suffers in the place of another. And so the gospel is that Jesus suffered vicariously. His vicarious suffering was in the place of another. He suffered in the place of the sinner. It was for our sins. It was for our sins. Nothing of his alone, because he was sinless. And so he gathered up all our sins, put them on his shoulders, and experienced the full wrath of God and paid for them in his death. Can you see why Paul says to them in Galatians later on, in Galatians 1:21, he says that if righteousness comes through the law, you can add anything then. If righteousness comes through human effort, then Christ died needlessly. In other words, if it were possible to make ourselves acceptable to God through our human intellect and our human effort, the vicarious death of Christ was pointless and it was meaningless. It also implies that Christmas next week is just meaningless tradition. That's all it is. That's all it is. And so the gospel Paul preached is that we deserve to die because we are not righteous. We owe God an infinite debt for our sin. How can any man or woman have a right standing before God? Left to their own works and their efforts, it is totally impossible before a holy God. And so as Paul references here, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is not primarily about love. We always talk about love. It's not primarily about that. It's not merely an example of a good prophet, as the Muslims would claim, giving the supreme sacrifice. It's not the story of a folk hero that was born in humble circumstances in a manger, fighting for civil rights one day. Many a good man has died on a cross. Many have been burnt at the stake. But this death is totally different. Christ's voluntary death is totally different. It is primarily about a sacrifice for sin. It's an actual and real and necessary atonement for something that is equally real and horrific before a holy God. And that is our sin, my sin and your sin. It was planned by God to satisfy his pure justice so that he may grant forgiveness to all those that would trust in this gospel that Paul preached. And so the gospel is good news, but first the bad news. We learn from the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross how totally impossible it is, and this is the bad news, to pay for your own sins. It's impossible. Full atonement requires nothing less than the blemish-free blood of Jesus Christ, God, very God. And so our gospel confidence lies in the fact that Jesus willingly gave his lifeblood for our own sins, and that is the gospel that Paul preached, that he became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Martin Luther comments when he read these words, he says that these words in Galatians right here are the very thunderclaps from heaven against all kinds of righteousness, that is all forms of man-made self-righteousness. This is the nature of the gospel. In verse 4, Jesus Christ, read it again, who gave himself for our sins. But then again, if you notice, Paul then strings in another equally loaded phrase, also in verse 4, that gives us the effect of the gospel. And so point 3 here is the effect of the gospel. It says that Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, and here it is, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. Now, let me tell you, the so that's in Scripture are full sermons in themselves. And I'm glad we have two services combined, because that means I finish it at 11:30 today. No, I'm only joking, okay? All right. So the so that's in Scripture are full sermons in themselves. They are very important, giving us the motivation. They give us the motivation, all the results of entire previous sections of Scripture. And then after the so that here shows the result or the effect of the gospel message of the cross. And this is another indispensable component of the gospel that Paul relates here. Christ was crucified. The result or the effect is what? To deliver us from this present evil age. Oh, how I wish that all Christians, including myself, would grasp this with both our hands. to realize that we have been rescued and what we've been rescued from. When we think of the cross, we usually first think of the atonement, that, you know, Christ died for our sins, then we stop there. And as we've seen, Christ died in our place, it is correct, to pay for our sins. But also, as you see in this text, Christ was crucified to emancipate us from what? From this evil age. There's the payment of sins, and then there's the freedom from bondage, all in this verse. The word deliver us here, or rescue us, means to deliver from imminent danger, even danger that could terminate life. It's used by Stephen, the first martyr, in Acts 7, to talk about the deliverance of, look at Acts 7:34, deliverance of the Israelites from slavery. It's used in Acts again to talk about the deliverance of Peter from the Herod the king. These are all situations of imminent danger, of possible death. And so the gospel is a divine deliverance or a divine rescue. It's like getting an amazing and unexpected presidential pardon while you're on death row and being released from death row and being set free. Without the apostolic gospel, any other so-called gospel, no matter how spectacular, no matter how wonderful or peaceful it sounds, will not rescue you. It will continue to keep you in a state of slavery and bondage to this present evil age. Look at the verse again. It says, in the true gospel, in the atoning death of Christ, we have been released from something very specific. What is it there? It is this present evil age. Now notice the tense of the verbs. They show that this is not something that is going to happen. It's something that's happened already. Right? It's happened. And notice the word age. What does this refer to? Now, this doesn't refer to a period of time in this context, but it refers to the transitory system, philosophical system that we live in. By this present evil age, Paul means the totality of human life dominated by sin, opposed to Christ, under the dominion of Satan, which has existed since the fall. That's what that little word means there, age. This word captures the age that we live in. It's an evil age. Do you see that adjective there? It means that it's morally or socially worthless. It's a wicked and degenerate age. This is the age that we live in. You know that. You know from your own experience. It's an age of corruption, of decay, of death. The end of the last century marked the bloodiest century of all human history. We have become technologically advanced, but spiritually, we've become more and more regressed. The same principle of sin dominates mankind as he rejects Christ. We simply have more advanced ways to carry out our sin. And so this age is dominated by the evils of war, murder, oppression, incest, abortion, immorality of all kinds, even slavery continues. And civilizations are dominated by false religions of all kinds. And they will even use YouTube to display their horrific act of violence. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. And so unbelievers love this present age. They love it. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:10, if you remember when he dealt with Demas, Demas left him, one of his disciples proving to be a false disciple. He said, Demas left having loved this present evil age, and he has deserted me. And so the gospel that Paul preached, in fact, rescues sinners from this present evil age. And it launches them into a new kingdom, into a new age. Christ has rescued us from this present evil age by justifying us through faith, by pouring out his Spirit into our lives. Colossians 1:13 says what? God has delivered us, past tense. It is a completed act. God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us, past tense, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's an accomplished fact. You are, you have been, you are delivered, and you are rescued if you are a believer here today. Yes, you still have to live in this world. Jesus in John 17, praying for the apostles, says this in John 17:15, He's praying to the Father. I do not ask you take them out of this world, but to keep them from the evil one. And so, while in the gospel, Christ has rescued us from this evil age, he has not taken us out of it. But you are kept from the evil one and all his influences. You are no longer under his dominion. So I cannot understand today, you know, you go to churches today all over the place, I cannot understand why false teachers are telling Christians to bind Satan. It doesn't make sense at all. When I read this text, you are not in this present, you are not under the dominion of this present evil age. And so while they tell people to bind Satan over here and there, what does that do? That keeps them fearing Satan more than God. And so it's a false gospel. It's a false gospel. Jesus died on the cross to save us from all of it. Not only individually, but together as a church, to set us apart as members of redeemed humanity. The age to come for the Christian has already burst into this present age for the believer. It's there. And so we ourselves no longer have to live the way we used to live when we were under the dominion of Satan and under the dominion of our own sin. We have the ability not to allow our minds to be shaped and molded by the diabolical philosophies of this age. I mean, surely all of you know Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this. The word there is actually age. Go look it up. It says, your Bible doesn't say world, but it's do not be conformed to this age. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is a command. So if Paul commands this, it must be possible. So Christians are no longer to be enslaved to the pessimism and fears of this age. Hebrews 6:5 says, we have tasted of the age to come. So already we are beginning to live a life of the age to come where God's will always be done. Galatians 5:1, when we get there, Paul says this, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. The gospel Paul preached was a gospel of freedom, not political freedom, not freedom to sin, but it liberated the sinner from the curse of the law and from the dominion of the satanic mindset of this world. Obviously then, gospel freedom does not imply degeneration into licentious behavior or selfish carnal sin. And if that is an obvious pattern in your life, and you call yourself a Christian, it's a strong indication that you may not even have the Spirit, that you may not be saved. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6:8, for the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so, in summary, as we look at this section, verse 1 gives us the authoritative messenger, Paul, divinely appointed by Christ, with authority over the Galatians and with authority over you and me today through this book in the Bible. Verses 3 and 4 give us then this apostolic gospel that Paul preached, that Christ is our rescue out of this present evil age. And then it sounds like a contradiction because we need to be subject to Christ. Not really. Because if you think about it, all those who live according to this gospel, that are now rescued and live according to that, are now redeemed, they willingly submit to the authority of Christ. And the Bible says, then you'll be free indeed. And so this rescue from this present evil age is because of the one who freely gave himself for our sins, granting us peace and placing the grace of God on display. And all of this was according to the will of the Father. Have a look. This is the fourth and last hook then to hang your thoughts on here. The source of the gospel. The last part of verse 4. The source of the gospel. It says that Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Now you understand what that means. And then he says, according to the will of our God and Father. So the gospel Paul preached and the gospel that he's defending in Galatians is not according to man's will at all. It's certainly not according to our will. We would have invented something different if it was up to us. In fact, we would have no gospel at all because we'd be trying to rescue ourselves. Nor is Paul's gospel here, if you look at the text, is just according to Christ's will. As if the Father were reluctant to act, or that the Son acted independently of the Father. No, not at all. In the cross, the will of the Father and the will of the Son were in perfect harmony. That's what this text tells you. We must never imply that either the Son volunteered to do something against the Father's will, or that the Father required the Son to do something against His will. Not at all. The fact of the apostolic gospel that Paul preached does not contain a single word about what humans can do. It simply documents here in Galatians what God has done in human history through Jesus Christ, and God the Father and God the Son have their wills in perfect harmony. That's why Paul was so exercised at the false teaching in Galatia. It was a damning gospel. It could not rescue anyone. It was not dependent on grace. It was not rooted in the character of God. And it gives no real peace. God the Father is the one who came up with the plan in conjunction with the Father. God the Son is the one who made the willing sacrifice in keeping with the Father's will. God the Father is the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and Jesus himself says that he gave up his life to take it up again. And so we realize together the Father and the Son accomplished our salvation through the cross. Together they announce it to the world through the teaching of the apostles. No other revelation is needed. No other gospel is needed. It's complete. The revelation you have is complete, as Paul is fighting here for the life of the gospel. And together, the Father and the Son apply this gospel to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so, in conclusion then, Paul gives us in this introduction a spectacular foretaste of what is to come. He's established his authority as a direct apostle of Christ. He has been commissioned by the risen Lord. He's laid out now the apostolic gospel. He's laid out its nature. He's laid out its effect, the rescue of the hopeless, of sinners like you and me. And then he's laid out the source of the gospel that is rooted in the will of the Father and the Son. And then finally in Galatians 1:5, where does all the glory go for all this? Where does it go? Look at Galatians 1:5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that points back to the Father and the Son. The goal is God's glory. Therefore, in the truth, in the true gospel, in the grace of Christ, realize this, that all glory goes to God. And this is precisely how Paul ends his introduction. And when you look at the end of the letter, you'll see he also ends it with grace and peace. And so my appeal to you is that if you don't know Christ here today, that you consider the words of Paul here very, very closely. Consider your terrible condition. Consider what your standing is in reality before a holy God. Consider the rescue that you need and that you cannot bring about yourself. Take serious note. There is no other gospel. Without Christ, no matter what you think or what your excuses are, you remain in bondage to this present evil age. And there is no rescue for you outside of Christ. Galatians is very clear. All beliefs about God taught in the place of the true gospel are anathema. They're anathema. They're cursed. And so if you're a Christian here today, then you can actually rejoice. You can rejoice in the apostolic gospel. Live every part of the day by faith. You are not bound to this present evil age. You don't have to think the way the world thinks. He delivered you from the frenetic anxiousness and hopelessness of the philosophies of this present evil age. It's an accomplished event on the cross. Christ should be a greater treasure to you than anything that this present evil age can ever offer you. Trust Christ. Know Christ. Study His Word. Love Christ. Bear each other's burdens, as Paul refers to later, and it will be grace and freedom to you and glory to God. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your powerful word as Paul defends the gospel, as he relates it in these few verses here in his introduction, grace and peace, and that Jesus died in our place, His vicarious death for our sins. Oh Lord, and how it leads to rescue, from this present evil age. And Lord, how ultimately it brings you all the glory. I pray that for any here today who do not know you, that they would come to realize this gospel of grace this Christmas. That they would come to know you, Father, that you would draw them to the glorious Christ. And for those who are saved, may they go out of this place rejoicing about Christmas, rejoicing in their families, in their workplaces. And so we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.